Father, once again, we slow our hurried pace. We stop this crazy race to just focus our attention on you. We've come to your house with an open heart, and it is our desire to watch you work as we once again surrender all. For if we give to you our whole heart, with that, you will work. And our lives, once again, will be challenged to change, make a difference in our tomorrow. Lord, this is our request. And because our request meets with your desire, fulfill your will now, that you might be glorified in all things, for we ask it. In Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, Amen. Did God save the least for last? Come on, honestly. This coveting commandment, this thou shalt not? Well, for some, it doesn't sound so serious, so grave, so critical, so dangerous. I mean, don't you now think possibly God's, well, maybe he's just finding fault. Maybe he's now nitpicking. I mean, again, honestly, what's the big deal? What's so bad about looking longingly at somebody else's stuff and wanting it? I mean, here in America, don't we call that shopping? Shopping. Well, that's what it looks like to me. Join Genesis chapter 3 in the 6th verse, we read, So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Your attention, please, at first read, certainly, it looks like shopping. And not just shopping, even sharing. What she shopped for, she shared with her husband. Again, first glance, first read. Isn't Eve shopping and sharing? No, God calls this sinning and snaring. And the difference? Well, it's the kind of craving he calls coveting. Coveting. And coveting, in his word, listen, is condemned.
Condemned? Sounds like a pretty powerful word, Pastor Bob.
Listen, it's his commandment that condemns this kind of craving called leaving Genesis chapter 3 is Exodus chapter 20. And in the 17th verse we read, You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his jag, nor his Porsche, nor his Benz, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. You shall not covet. Pastor Bob, I've got to raise my hand and wonder, this want, this desire, sinning, shopping, what's the difference? I mean, quite honestly, you're not supposed to want somebody else's house. You're not supposed to want somebody else's car. I mean, isn't it want we find that drives us to what is the difference? Christian, listen. The difference? I find it fascinating. The word covet in the English is amoral. Amoral? Well, again, in English, you can use the word covet for some true, positive, meaningful purpose. In fact, in the Word of God, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we're actually encouraged and exhorted to covet spiritual gifts. Yes, if coveting is for the right reason, for the right cause, is it wrong? But coveting for the wrong reason, for the wrong cause? You see, this one word, coveting, means that you longingly desire. And your longing desire is no longer simply a want. No, now it's your will. Attached to your want. And now, in your heart, it's the I got to have. I have to have. You don't understand. This I... Let me explain. Coveting? David had to have Bathsheba. Esau had to have Jacob's stew. Samson had to have Delilah. Ahab had to have Naboth's vineyard. Do you see? Each time we have to have in this wrong way for a wrong reason, well, it's that kind of craving that's condemned, because it's that lack that becomes a lure that leads to lust, and it's that lust that becomes the seed to serious sin. It's the beginning of base behavior. It is, if you're taking note, this one word called coveting. It's when you want something that letter A is outside of God's economy. The letter B is apart from His purpose, and letter C is beyond His timing. Again, let me give you that once more. Coveting is when you want something A, outside of God's economy, B, apart from His purpose, and C, beyond His timing. You see, it's that kind of coveting that, well, honestly, it is the seed to serious sin. The beginning of base behavior. Off the internet news, I read, Sildell, Louisiana. Two people left a 15-mile-long trail of donuts after they stole a Krispy Kreme truck from a parking lot and fled, police said on Thursday. Yes, the truck was parked at a convenience store with its rear doors open and the engine running. While the delivery man carried donuts inside, two suspects hopped on the truck, sped away to the nearby town with donuts spilling all along the way. They abandoned the truck when they were spotted by police responding to, listen to this, reports of a dangerous driver who was losing his donuts. Passenger Rose Hoke, 31 years old, was captured by the driver whose name was not released. He ran away. Their motive for taking the Krispy Kreme truck was unclear. The policeman said, I don't know if it was a need for transportation or if they just had the munchies. Just had the munchies. No. Listen, I purposely omitted a paragraph. We can laugh at munchies. We can't laugh at this. Hulk told police they'd been smoking crack cocaine for several hours before the incident, which occurred Wednesday, said the policeman. Oh, and in other words, it was a craving no longer. Well, now they want a different mood. A craving. Well, now no longer they want a different food. And what may sound somewhat, no, it's now become a criminal offense. And when it becomes criminal, you're coveting. Well, that's again why the Word of God gives to us these commandments. This is the last of the 10 commandments of God. And I reinforce that fact. Why? It's not just the 10 commandments of God. No, again, it's the tender commandments of God. This is His way of displaying faithfulness and graciousness. He is trying to be tender to us, saying, hey, kids, boys and girls, sons and daughters, don't make the grave mistake. Don't make the serious mistake. Should you start to covet, you will find it's a snare. It's a snag. It's a trick. It's a trap. A snare, a snag, a trick, a trap? Exactly. Leaving now Exodus chapter 20, making your way with me, Proverbs 29, we read in the 25th verse, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Now again, I want you this time to really find focus, single verse, and begin to meditate upon it. Listen, I slow my pace. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. The fear of man brings a snare. What causes coveting? Could it be the fear of man? Oh, absolutely. Let me explain. If you're afraid of being found out that you are poor, you will covet to be rich. If you are afraid of being found out that you are weak, you will covet strength. If you are afraid of being found out you are dumb, you will covet education. If you're afraid of being, you see, it's the fear of man that causes you to say, I can't be satisfied. I'm certainly not significant. I am certainly not sufficient for these things. Why? I mean, look at me. Look at me. And that's the very point. God is looking at you. And if you'll put your trust in Him, you find you'll be safe. Why? You'll find He's got satisfaction. You find He sees you're valuable. You'll find He is sufficient for all these things. You see, it's a matter of you choosing to say, as you look at your own life, yeah, God, He's in charge. Because God is so in charge of my life, because He is my creator, what I have is because He has me have it. And if I don't have, certainly it's an opportunity for me. Why? Whatever the lack may be is a lesson waiting. Again, whatever the lack may be in your life is a lesson waiting. The lack in your wife, lesson waiting, exactly. I capitalize on three S-letter words. I've mentioned them. Once again, they'll be our main points. It's a matter of you understanding where satisfaction is found. That's the first S-letter word. The second S-letter word, it's a matter of you understanding where significant comes from. Where significance come from. And then number three, it will be our final point. It's a matter of you learning who is sufficient for these things. Sufficiency, significance, satisfaction. Exactly. Satisfaction. I can't get no satisfaction. Is he still singing that song? Well, of course he is. And if you're too old, well, if you're too young to remember, Mick Jagger, Rolling Stones, I can't get no... Well, certainly by now you'd think he'd be satisfied. Doesn't he have enough? Enough. How much is enough? You see, that's the question. That's the question? Yeah, that's the answer. The answer to the question, say goodbye with me, Proverbs 29. This time it's Luke's Gospel, the 16th chapter. I draw your attention to a story set in Scripture that may help us understand God's heart. Luke chapter 16, in the first verse we understand Jesus speaking to his disciples. There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. Now, we'll come back to that fact. He was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be my steward." Then the steward said within himself, "What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I cannot dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. We'll come back to that. For I've resolved what to do, verse 4, when I'm put out of the stewardship, that they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him, and he said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, "Well, 100 measures of oil. Right now, sit down, write it for 50, paid in full." Verse 7, he said to another, "How much do you owe my master?" He said, 100 measures of wheat. "Right now, sit down, pay it for 80, you'll be covered in full." Verse 8, watch carefully. So the master commended the unjust steward, for he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. Your attention, please. Sons of this world, sons of light. You happen to be considered by God a son of light. Son of light. Yes, he has sired sons of light. We have the illumination of God's grace. For that reason, we understand true value. True value. What is more important, work or worship? We understand true value. What is more important in life, family or finance? We understand true value. This is why you're here on a beautiful Sunday morning when you could be at the beach, you could be out on your boat, you could be in your backyard. You have a value system. This man's value system, he has a problem. He's not a son of light. He's a son of the world. And when it comes to the world's way of doing things, I come back to the fact, value? He's wasting goods. He's wasting goods. I've got my master's goods and I waste them. I'm not a very good steward. I'm wasting my master's goods. When it comes to this man and his attitude toward value, he also has, note with me, not much virtue. I don't really want to work and I don't want to beg. I don't want to work and I don't want to beg. I don't want to really work hard. That would be virtuous. And I don't want to beg. That would be embarrassing. But you know, I truly covet the fine life. I really covet the fine life. And for that reason, I will manipulate and connive. I will call every one of my master's debtors and find a way that I can still live the life I covet. Christ Jesus fascinates me. He shares this story and then declares, you know, I got to commend this unjust steward. Why? He said, it bothers me from time to time. We've got children of light that really understand what is more valuable. And then we've got children of this world. And when it comes to what they go for, the gusto they seek, the life they're looking for, he said, they are so shrewd. They are so driven. They are so determined. But those who really understand true value, yeah, I'm saved. So what? Yeah, I got the Holy Spirit. I know.
Yeah, I got a Bible. I understand. But Jesus looks on. Ought not be so. No. You really need to value what is valuable. You need to have the same drive and determination I see in the unjust steward concerning spiritual things, concerning eternal things. For that reason, Christ continues, verse 11, therefore, if you've not been faithful in unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you the trust of true riches? And if you've not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what's your own? Watch verse 13, for no servant can serve two masters, for he'll either hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, wait a second. Aren't there some circles of the church that today are suggesting to us, especially on Christian television, that serving God is a matter of serving mammon? I mean, don't they go hand in hand? I mean, certainly, if you're truly spiritual blessed, doesn't it mean you have? I mean, aren't you supposed to have? We've missed the point completely. You see, when coveting causes you to want to have, and you've got to have, and you long to have, and you envy to have, and you're jealous to have. Do you realize what's happening in your heart? Your motivation to have is now a misrepresentation of God and His glory. I mean, think it through with me. If you're seeking to be happy, or better, or stronger, or smarter, is it a matter of you having so that somebody else that doesn't have feels less in comparison to your superiority? You see why they don't match? And you see why they don't mix? You see, it's going to be hard for you to serve mammon and serve the Lord. Because when you choose to serve the Lord, He has you walk in humility. And when you choose to serve mammon, He has you walk in pride. And there's a stark contrast between then, for that reason, serving mammon and serving money. Serving money and serving God. You see, to capitalize on this fact, there would be those standing out just a distance, listening to Jesus Christ declare this truth. And they would, oh, man, he's talking about money and God again. And he's telling us that I can't have all my money at the same time serve God because there'll be this exchange in attitude. And I completely, and the Pharisees have gathered to just listen on at Jesus and sneer and deride him. Why? It contradicts. They want to be able to have a God that they can worship wholeheartedly and also have all the stuff and not there be a contradiction or compromise in any way. Can't be so, according to Jesus. Now again, I realize that in some circles of the church, what I'm saying will sound, well, for some, Pastor Bob, you just haven't gotten in tune here, buddy. You need to spend a little time with the more popular teachers of this day. You need to rearrange your theology. Don't you know, Pastor Bob, that the closer you are to God, the more stuff you have? Really? Really? You'd be hard-pressed to show me in the Word of God example after example that looks like that. In fact, if anything, what I find fascinating is that this next verse and the verses that follow, if Jesus Christ actually criticizes the Pharisees that happen to love money, well, I don't know if you'd hear this taught in too many circles of Christian television. Watch verse 14. Now, the Pharisees who heard were lovers of money. They also heard all these things, and they derided him. And Jesus said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Underline the second half of that important verse, verse 15, and listen to it again. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Now I ask you, and take note of it, what is highly esteemed among men? I know what's highly esteemed among men. Typically, point number one, it would be good looks. If you're somebody that comes in the building today and you're attractive, let's say you're an attractive male, that certainly is something I don't even have to describe, but I will. That means that you're somewhere above 6 foot tall. Why? Well, because the attractive people are bigger, right? That means you've got kind of a structured jaw. That means you've got a full head of hair. That means that you've got an outfit that looks like you look like, well, you're successful. Well, again, Jesus says, you know, that's esteemed in the eyes of men. He says, well, let me tell you something. If your looks lead you to a place of pride, pride is an abomination in my eyes. Do you see how that works? Let's take it one step further. What's another thing that man esteems? Man also esteems power. If you have power, if you have a powerful position in life, if somebody walks in the room and they have powerful corporate position, and they walk in the room and somebody goes, do you know who that is?
Do you know who he manages? I mean, you know where he's the boss at? I'll say, oh, wow, wow. God says this, if that power leads you to a place of arrogance, arrogance is an abomination in my sight. You see what's happening here? Now, let's say that you're a person who just has a lot of wealth. And people know you have a lot of wealth because when you come in the building today, you get all the jewelry, you're weighted down by gold. Sometimes it's hard for you to walk because all your jewelry weighs a little bit more than what you can carry on your neck. You know, you are the quintessential Mr. T. You know, it's just hanging on your neck. Hey, man, how are you? It's gold. You got it all, you see? Let me tell you something. If that gold, if that wealth leads you to a place of selfishness, selfishness is an abomination in God's sight. And if you're somebody who's just plain able, and in other words, maybe you're a sport figure, and maybe that you have this special skill that makes you very, very able, if that ability leads you to a point of independence apart from God, that's an abomination in His sight. Do you see what's happening? What's happening is that in this world today, we will covet the very people and the very things that God looks on it and says, I'm sorry, that's actually embarrassing to me because do you realize that I gave that person those gifts? I'm the one who made their face. I'm the one who gave them that grace. I'm the one who's worked in that place they call a business. And for that reason, I am the one who should be honored and adored. But instead, they're taking the glory. They're bringing it upon themselves. And you're coveting them for something that I gave them? Doesn't make any sense. Why doesn't it make any sense? Because it truly doesn't make any sense, C-E-N-T-S, if in fact, now with all of your wealth, you're still not satisfied. Still not satisfied. Oh, absolutely. See, the strange thing about the snare, the snag, the trick, the trap, is that you can actually find yourself coveting something and going for it, and you're now on this wheel of want, and you and the other hamsters that have to have, you're going around and around and around and around, and you're assuming that someday you'll actually have, only to find out that there at the top rung of the ladder, you're still,
I'm not very happy at all.
Why? God didn't design you that stuff would satisfy. It's never going to fill the hole in your heart that He designed, that He alone can fill. You don't get it. And the problem with who is not getting that today, well listen to this. Front page, Thursday edition, USA Today, bottom article, we read, seniors, American seniors, rack up debt like never before. How's that? We got seniors who in the later stages of life, when you'd actually think they'd begin to enjoy all of their wealth, are spending their wealth at such a rapid state. This particular couple on the front page of US Today, well, it reads this way, and it's so sad. D. Rogers, 64, says she and her husband, Michael, 57, ran up of about $63,000 in credit card bills. Her quote, listen to this, just like a couple of spoiled kids, she said. Now, we'll get by, but we'll both have to work until we're dried up raisins. How in the world does this happen? I go on to read and continue in the article. Listen to this. Although older Americans account for a small portion of the personal bankruptcy filing, they're the fastest growing group in bankruptcy. About 82,000 Americans, 65 years and older, last year filed for bankruptcy. That's up 244% from 1991. Well, what's that? Yeah. You see, the article will continue and say, they're still seeking. They're still trying to find. I'm 65 years old, then you're telling me with your advertising slick promotions that I can be happy if I have, and I'm actually going to buy into it in this later stage of life, because I still think I deserve something. I still think I can find it. And I still think that I still can't get no satisfaction, but now the very thing that I thought would make me happy has me bound behind the bars of debt. Now I'm even all the more miserable because the thing that I thought was going to make me happy is now giving me a headache. Now it's giving me a heart attack. It's giving me heartburn. It's giving me, I just didn't think it was going to work this way. And now I'm on the front page of the USA Today, not because I've invested wisely and I'm able to give a whole lot to my children and to the next generation. I'm on the front page of USA Today. Because I'm $63,000 in debt. There's a sadder story. That man, well, there's another man in the article. He's $300,000 in debt for a gambling spree this last summer. Because he thought he could get. He thought he could have. He thought he could get. He thought he could have. And let me tell you something. Not too far away from here, there is a casino. And if you were to ever walk in, I think you'd be surprised to see who it is that's spending their money. It's people that can't afford to spend their money. But what are they doing? Again, it's this craving, it's this coveting. I have to have, I have to have, I have to have, I have to have, because I'm convinced erroneously that if I do have, I will be happy. Now, help me out. If you do have, you'll be happy. You'll be happy if you have a little bit more. But isn't it true that the person who has a little bit more, if he's not happy, it's because he needs a little bit more? And if he's not happy, isn't it true because he wishes he had a little bit more? Do you understand that even if you're living in one of the smaller homes in Broward County, you have a mansion when we compare it to the greater population of Haiti?
Well, yeah, well, that's Haiti, though. They don't have much at all.
No, no, no. Listen, you're missing the point. I'm saying to you that we, as a people, when we compare our income and our prosperity to the rest of the world, to the rest of the world, we are in the top 10%. But we also, in the top 10%, are some of the most miserable. I'm still not happy. You know what I really want?
Well, I know what you really want. In fact, statistically speaking, we know exactly what you want.
Listen to this. When it comes to what you wish you could change, 23% say they wish they had a different job. Oh, 32% say they wish they lived in a different neighborhood. 32% say they wish they could change their age. 51% say they wish they could change their weight. 64% wish they could change their financial situation. And what do they wish they could change it to? Just something different. Something different. Why? Well, don't you know this? And let me help you out on this. And this is kind of fact. I apologize for having to put it this way. But don't you know that if you're living in Margate, that once you move to Coral Springs, you are happier. Do you know that? Now, wait. I've got to disclaim this, okay? Because now you're thinking Coral Springs is it. It's not. If you leave Coral Springs and you move to Boca, oh man, now that's when you're really going to be happy. You know that. Now, everybody knows that, right? Okay, now listen to this. If you drive a Ford, okay, if you say goodbye to that Ford and you get yourself a Lexus, oh man, that's when you're really, really, really happy. Now, if you're still not satisfied with the Lexus, let me tell you something. If you get yourself a really, well, you'd have to just spend more money is all. See, it's not really a matter of moving from a Lexus now to a Mercedes. It's a matter of moving from a GS300 to something that's a little bit more. Well, you know, it's all a matter of numbers. If you can spend more, well, that's when you're happy, right? So everyone in Boca with a Mercedes is happy. And everyone in Margate with a Ford is miserable. I don't know how you do it. I just don't know how you do life. I don't know how you wake up in the morning and look in your garage and say a Ford in Margate. I don't even know how you do that. Now, I still have something to say, however, to the person that's living in Boca with a Mercedes. I'm sorry. You see, it's not until you live in Newport Beach with a Ferrari that you're really, 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 really happy. Now, see, honestly, all the people that live on Malibu are really, really happy people, right? I mean, most of the Hollywood people that we know have Malibu homes. Aren't their families just wonderful? Aren't they really, really satisfied people in life? Haven't they just fallen in love with one woman, and that's the woman they live with for the rest of their lives? Isn't that what happens in Malibu? I mean, if you actually have a Ferrari and you have that special home that watches the waves crest in the evening, because you have those special times just hand in hand with your special mate, and that's where you sit and stay the rest of your life, right? No. Why? Because it's not until you have a place in Newport Beach with a Ferrari and you also have a place in Tahiti that you're really, really happy, you see? It's not until you have two mortgages and two cars and two power bills. Then you're really, really happy, right? I mean, that's when you'd really be exhausted, I think. I mean, at some point in time, doesn't this whole crazy wheel of one have to stop? I mean, at some point in time, don't you just get off of it and say, God, I'm going to be satisfied with what I have. Really? Now, how in the world is that going to happen? Actually be happy with what you have. How will that happen? I'd actually have to stop coveting completely and say, Lord, give me a thankful heart. And let me begin to look at life not by the amount of the things I possess, but maybe instead the kind of character that's in my life. You know what I mean? Where I really begin to understand value and virtue, investment and savings. You see, I have found in life that having things is not that bad. No, it's whether or not they have you. If you don't have them, but they have you, you have this condition. Again, we call it coveting. It's condemned. Why? Well, when does it stop? When do you actually turn it off and say, you know what? I'm really happy with this car, and I'll be satisfied with this car, at least until I have it paid off, instead of, I got to have something else, and I have to have something more. And I'm not happy with cloth. It has to be leather. And if it's leather, and it's a couple of different colors, and it has a design, and it has a flow, and it has a... Why is it so sad? Because it's a strange kind of a thing when we slow to consider it. But that it's all, for the most part, the same stuff. I mean, one person takes fiberglass and steel and they shape it into this, put an insignia on it, and it's worth X amount of dollars. Another person takes the same steel and fiberglass, they shape it into this, they put a different insignia on it, and this person gets more attention than this person based upon how much they paid for their steel and fiberglass. Isn't it still steel and fiberglass? I mean, isn't it? I mean, don't you remember the day, and if you go back with me far enough, that before designer things were really popular, I mean, I actually lived that long, that there was a time in school we didn't have designer things. I mean, everybody wore Levi's. Until Jordache jeans were available. And the strange thing about this whole thing moving from Levi's to Jordache is that they're still made up of denim. You know what I mean? It's not like Jordache was like platinum pants. You know what I mean? It's like, it's still denim, but for some strange reason, if you had above the left pocket a horse's head and the name Jordache, that stitching was more valuable than just the simple Levi stitching on the side of the leg with the red label on the back of your pocket. Now, it's denim and stitching. But suddenly, stitching in the shape of a horse's head is worth an extra $15. How did that happen? It happened. Why? Well, you put somebody who's pretty attractive in a pair of Jordache jeans, have them look pretty wow, and tell you that you'll be as wow if you have them. Wow. I have to have them. Well, I'm hoping I look like the person who's in the poster once I have them. See, not only do I covet their pants, I also covet their looks. I want to be just like them. Oh, because they're so happy. No, I don't even know much about them. But I just hope that in some way, what are you hoping for? You're hoping to be satisfied. Satisfied. You're hoping to be significant. Significant? Moving to the next point, and for this point, leave Luke 16. Go with me to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, on the subject of significance, not too far away, we read in the 15th verse something that sounds like it ought to be on a bumper sticker. How's that? Well, certainly it would compete with the bumper sticker we're familiar with. What's that one? Well, years ago, I saw it and was so sad to hear someone say, the one who dies with the most toys wins. The one who dies with the most toys wins. Well, let's look at the way that Jesus would put this if he had his own sticker. Luke chapter 12, verse 15. He said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. What's that? Your life should not consist on the abundance of the things you possess. I mean, think about it. If your life is a matter of what you have, if you don't have it, you no longer have a life. Isn't that what happened in 1927 with the great stock market crash? People whose life was wrapped up in what they had, suddenly once they didn't have it, they also didn't see themselves as having a life. That's how much their identity was wrapped up in the identity of having to have something. And that's why Jesus says, hey, don't make that mistake. Oh, I'll share with you a story about a man who made a serious mistake. He continues in the next verse we read, the ground, verse 16, of a certain rich man yield plentiful. And he thought within himself. Now watch the personal pronouns. What shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul. You see, he's limited to only talking to himself right now at this point. It's all the friends he has. Hey, soul, yeah, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Your attention, please. Jot it down. A powerful quote Someone once well said, feed your greed, you'll always be in need. What's that? Feed your greed, you'll always be in need. Exactly. You see, when you find yourself loving things more than loving people. No, we're supposed to be using things and loving people, not using people and loving things. We reverse the whole order. And because people are no longer important for us, what ends up happening, listen to this, is that our pursuit to possess possesses us. And now our purpose is only to pursue possessions. To be able to have and hoard and hold. This is mine. Look what I have. And now I'm hoping that because I see this as my significance, that you will also say I'm so significant because I have so much stuff. And for that reason, I caution you, not only should you not covet, listen to this. If you are a coveter, you are creating a contagious condition. And that when you covet, you cause somebody else to also have to covet. Let me explain. When you covet somebody else's wealth, you're causing in them to have to covet even more. Because the very fact that you're coveting what they have causes them to look at their significance in light of how you're coveting them. They want to covet more to impress you more. You see, the more that you say, wow, I can't believe what you drive and what you have, the more it goes to somebody's head and they're actually convinced that there is some significance attached to their stuff. So the more they find themselves working to impress the greater number of people to actually say, I'm not just number 5 on the Fortune 500 list, I'm number 1! And if, of course, you're Bill Gates and that you're the top of the list. And you earn, on the average, $400 million a week. Is that enough money? Well, Oprah, she earned $400 million in a year. Wow, if she earned $400 million in a year and Bill earned that in a week, that's a lot of money. He and his wife were, of course, happier than you and your wife, right? His responsibilities in life, what he does with his life, what he does with his time. You know, it's an interesting thing, what he does with his time. What does this man do with his time, the man that's building barns? Listen to this. You know what he does with his time? He builds barns. That's what coveting causes. You never stop. You have to keep on building barns. This man is consumed with building barns. He's not going to rest. He's thinking about the possibility of resting, but he's not going to rest yet. Why? He's still got bigger barns to build. And that's the problem with coveting. Coveting doesn't stop. You never get off the wheel of want. You just keep on coveting and coveting and coveting and coveting. And every time you have, when somebody else covets, it actually catapults you to another level of coveting because you can't believe that so many people look to you and see the significance attached to your stuff. And that's why I say, you've got to stop. Not just the person that has the stuff, but you have to stop looking on at somebody who has the stuff. Wow, I can't believe you have that. No, no, no. It's got to be one of those, hey, that's nice.
That's nice. I thought you'd be flipping. I thought you'd be turning. I thought you'd be wowing me.
No, that's nice. And I think we owe that to the person who has so much to not make such a big deal about it. Why? Is that a really big deal to God? I mean, when you really do afford a really, really great house, a really fancy car, is God looking down going, wow, where did you get that? I've never seen, man, oh man, how's that? Slip it into drive. Let me see what you can get out of that thing. Wow, man. If it drives you away from him, he's not impressed at all. Not at all. If your boat takes you out on the ocean on Sunday morning rather than the house of God, he's not impressed at all. If your golf game, you continue to get better and better and better, and you get so good, I just don't have any time for devotion or Bible study. He's not impressed at all. You see the problem? And the problem is complicated all the more. Watch this. Why? Well, because when you covet what somebody has, you're creating a condition in them. They're going to either be forced to feel bad or feel glad. I mean, think about it. Let me illustrate it to you this way. Maybe this will help. Today after Bible study, you head over to the Calvary Cafe and you're in the mood for something to drink. You'd still like to have a little coffee, maybe something a little sweet, so you order a mocha chilla. I don't know how many of you had mocha chillas here at Calvary Cafe, but these are great, great. This is like a slush, a coffee, and chocolate. It's a great thing. And then they put whipped cream on the top, and then just a few little touches of Hershey chocolate. Throw a straw in there, and there you've got it. Now, I mentioned mocha chillas, so we happen to sell a few more today. Sometimes that's the way that it works. But now you're in line waiting for your mocha chilla. You've got your best buddy in front of you. And Mike's there at the machine. He pours out your buddy's mocha chilla. He hands it over to your buddy. Kind of puts the finishing touches on. A little whipped cream. A few little drops of Hershey chocolate. You throw in your straw. And now you walk up and say, I have the same thing my buddy has. Mike goes over to the machine, pushes it. Oh, I'm sorry. oh, this happens when Bob mentions something. We ran out. I'm sorry. There's just a little bit of mocha chill in the bottom of the cup. Hey, I'll give you this, no charge. Here's a straw. Now you have it. This little dribble of mocha chilla. And you look on over at your buddy. Now here's your buddy. And he's just got his. He goes, hey, you got one. Hey, that's great. And then he looks over at yours. And that's the moment of truth. As you covet what he has, you're either going to make him feel bad or glad. How's that? Watch this. He starts to take a sip. Oh, you didn't get any. Oh, man. He was just about to have one of the better sips of his life. You're heaping guilt on him. And as he starts to feel and wear your guilt, he's like, oh, this is great. But he can't even be honest with you. He can't say it's really, really great. He can't say this is the best thing he's ever tasted. It's all right. It's no really big deal. I'm being ripped off totally from you. I can't even enjoy my drink because of the way you're looking at it. Oh, and I don't want to give you half. I want this. I just got to get away from you is what I have to do. Hey, I'm going to run to the men's room. I'll be right back. See, he either feels bad or he feels glad. Some people do that. Why? You look on at what somebody else doesn't have and you have it and it's, oh, you didn't get any. Oh, sorry. And as you start to taste some, now, some people, you know what I just tasted? Some of the Hershey's that was on top of the whipped cream slipped through the bottom, came to the bottom, and just now it was like a cold, chocolatey kind of coffee. It was just like a spurt of just great mocha. Wait, watch this. Wow. Oh, I'm sorry you don't have any. Yeah, sorry. I'd share, but I don't have that much left, you know? So, hey, maybe next time. I could give you a little bit of mine, and then this is the moment. You know, all right, I'll take a little, and then... Oh, there's a little more, and now you double his dribble. Just enough to make him feel really frustrated, like... Now he wants yours more than anything else. You ever notice how somebody else's food tastes better than yours? You ever notice that? You're going to be at a restaurant, your wife can order something, you get yours. Yours is like, oh, yeah, I knew that was going to be that, but what? I have found over the years that stolen French fries taste better than any other fries. Hey, look. How's your meal? It's all right, yeah. The problem with that, this guy's so busy building barns, he's going to miss his life. You know people who do that? I was out on the Intracoastal a week or so ago on a borrowed boat, and as we're cruising the Intracoastal, I'm looking at all these homes. I'm looking at all these pools. I'm looking at all these patios. I'm looking at all these barbecues. And listen to this. I didn't see anybody using it. Just sitting there. They need some friends. I'm serious. And I now start looking at all those tall skyscraping condos. And a lot of them that got the hurricane shutters up on them. And they'll be like that for months. $1 million view. Where's the owner? He's building buildings, building barns, building buildings, building barns, building buildings, building barns. And now he's looking at his barns. He's looking up his barn. I got to build a bigger barn. This one's full, but God's really blessed me, and I got to build bigger barns. You got a home on the Intercoastal? I don't have time to go in my pool. I'm building a barn. Someday I'll get to into my pool there. No, I don't use it right now. I've got security systems set up. A couple of Dobermans, they sit by the pool all day long. I don't have time. I don't have time for using my pool or enjoying life. I can't spend time with the grandkids. Why? I'm building barns. And God knocks on his heart and says, guess what? Those grandkids, that pool, that patio, the barbecue, those dogs. Goodbye. But notice with me the word he employs to call upon this man that's building big barns that is convinced he is so significant in life. He calls him fool. Now, I don't think that that's what this man sees himself as when he gets up in the morning and he's shaving. You know, he's up at 5:45. He's going to be the first one there. He wants to see how the employees are doing. Well, he's going to make sure everybody's making sure that they're all building big barns. While he's sitting there, he doesn't look at his face and gay. He doesn't look at himself and say, "Morning, fool!" No, he's shaving and go, "You're a mover. You're a shaker. You're changing the world. You're building barns. You know how important you are, you barn builder, you? Yeah! Going out to build more barns." God's looking at me going, no. "You're not a barn builder. You're a fool. Because you're going to die. And you're going to get on the other side. And you're going to realize not only are you bankrupt up here, but you didn't even get a chance to enjoy what you had down there. It's so sad. So sad." Now, am I in some way putting down those who are wealthy or affluent? No, I'm not at all. And I'm really not. Please, I need to underscore that. Why? Well, because we love you and we need you. And you're a part of the body of Christ. But God has a word to the wealthy. And listen, again, based upon what I said earlier about the United States of America being the more prosperous of all countries, I'm saying this to all of you. When it comes to your wealth, well, God gives you a charge. A charge? Wealthy people? Exactly. Leave Luke's Gospel, the 12th chapter. Go with me this time to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, I want to underscore this fact again on the point of significance. You can be significant if you have, but certainly there's another significance that's more weighty, that's more valuable, and that's the point I want to put in perspective. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Look at verse 6. Now, again, you won't hear this study on the Christian television, particularly this verse. 1 Timothy 6:6 reads, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare." There's the snare. The snare is, you feel you have to impress other people, buy things you can't afford, with money you don't have. It's driving you into destructive, deceitful debt, but nonetheless, you're convinced that once you have it, you'll be happy. He says, no, do you know what it's really going to do? Look at the second half of verse 9. He says, you'll find yourself falling into foolish and harmful lust, which drown men in destruction and perdition, for the love of money, not money itself, but the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from their faith and their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. That's the couple on the front cover of the USA Today. They pierce themselves with many sorrows. Why? I gotta have. I have to have. I gotta have. I have to have. He said, well, where's the positive point then for those who have money? Verse 17. Command those. The Apostle Paul is writing to young Pastor Timothy. Command those who are rich in the present age not to be, and watch these key words, don't be haughty. Don't trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. It's not a crime. It's not a sin. It's not a commandment not to have. God says, but here's where I'm cautioning you. Please, please, please. If you have more than your next door neighbor, don't be prideful or pious about it. How dare you, just because you have a certain style of car or a certain outfit, how dare you walk around like you're better than other people? It doesn't make you better than somebody else if I've blessed you. It just simply means that you have blessings, and now you're given the challenge to use those blessings to bless other people. You can be a conduit, or you can be a closet. You can either closet all the stuff, have and hoard it, or you can be a conduit and let it flow through. And the recommendation that God gives to those who are wealthy says, listen, don't be high-minded and high-hearted about it. He says, and also don't make this mistake. He says, don't trust in something that's so uncertain. So uncertain. Riches are uncertain. You've seen the stock market over the last couple of years. People who had great amounts of wealth one week suddenly found themselves with none the next week. How does that happen? Well, it happens because you're trusting in something that's not supposed to be trusted in. And when you wrap up your identity in something that's not certain, and then suddenly, because it's not certain, it isn't certain, and now it goes away, what is your value? What is your reason? And if your friends only like you because you have stuff, what does that say about your friends? You see, at some point in time, our value has got to be something that's more than the amount of money we have or how much we have to share. But if we do have it to share, the emphasis is this: share it. And how do you share it? You share it because that's where you get the reward, and that's where you start to enjoy it. Let me illustrate it to you this way. Our family's been to Disney World now a couple of, probably a dozen times. No, maybe not that many. And we know our way around the Magic Kingdom. It's the only place we've gone. If we want to go again, it's a great thing to bring a son or a daughter from another family and then share in the experience we've already had. Why? You should see the eyes spark in the lives of those who you take. Why? In the same way, listen to this. If you have a condo and it looks at the sunrise, that's great. But I would imagine after 20, 30 sunrise, you go, okay, I've seen this before. There's somebody that may have not seen it. And the point that the Bible is making here is that if you have it, it's not wrong to have it, but could you share it so that the people who don't have the same blessing you have the joy of sharing it and see that they share in what you have. It ends up being a relationship builder. And he says for this reason, verse 18, let them do good and let them be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for a time to come that they may lay hold of eternal life. Why? We don't want you to miss the very thing that you're hoping to have significance in. He says, you want to be really, really significant? It's happened over the years. There's a handful of folks here in the fellowship that have North Carolina homes. When they offer them to either myself or one of the other pastors, one of the other staff members, and there's a few of them that always do, it is their joy to take what God has given to them and see that somebody else who typically couldn't afford, based upon their calling in life, gets a chance to enjoy that. And then it becomes their joy to see somebody else enjoy what God has blessed them with. And then that way, what happens? Well, now we're sharing in the substance that God has blessed us with, and now we catapult its value, because not only is it valuable to us, it's valuable to somebody else. God says, that's the spirit that's supposed to be in the fellowship in the house of God. It's not supposed to be you come in with what you have and somebody else doesn't have, and now you lift yourself up in pride and push them down because they're not who you are. No, he says, if anything, the rich man and the poor man ought to find great fellowship in one another, because the rich man's able to bless the poor man, the poor man's able to admire the rich man because he sees that there's something there that's shared, that's honored, that's valued, because it's God who's the giver in the first place. You see, once we put that in perspective, then we go, I'm starting to get this. I'm starting to understand it. Why is it so important to understand? Well, it's so important to understand because the have not sometimes to have will go to strange extremes. Let me share with you once again from that same statistical survey we read what people said they would be willing to do for $10 million. Listen to this. What would you be willing to do for $10 million? As we just polled John Q. America, 1 in 4 said they would abandon their families forever. 1 in 4 said they'd abandon their religious affiliation. 23% they'd prostitute themselves for a week. 16% said they'd leave their spouses immediately. And 7% said they'd kill a complete stranger for $10 million. Now what am I saying to you? Here's what I'm saying. I'm saying in the United States of America, we place such significance on having money that the other things in life that are supposed to matter more no longer matter as much. And I'm looking on and thinking with Jesus, we're children of the light. If anybody's supposed to get that, it's supposed to be us, to the point where if somebody has a very fancy car, we go, that's great. But I'm not, you know, next to your car with my face up against the window, leaving a little imprint as the, you know, gobbler comes down the side of my face. Leather? With what kind of stereo? No, if anything, we're supposed to be the ones that are so satisfied and content with the grace of God and the peace of God that flows freely. It's free. When somebody says to us, look what I have, we go, that's nice, that's really great. You're not dribbling over it. There's nothing, you're not foaming up over this. No, I'm really not. When you find yourself shopping for something, and the salesman says, now this is the latest. You go, I don't really need the latest. I just want something that works, you know?
Oh, let me go get the junior salesman.
Is this what your is this the one your wife loves? Is this the car your wife loves? I want you to sit in it one more time. Now she sits. How do you like the feel of leather? Oh, I do.
Now, is she worth this? Of course she is, isn't she?
Now, what can you afford per month? I don't want to tell you the car price. Let's not even deal with that. Let's just talk right now about what you can afford. We can see she loves it. We can see she wants it. And I'm telling you, you can afford it. Now, let's talk. Coveting.
I'm guilty.
How's that? We all are in some form. And the strange thing that we realize is the thing that somebody else has that we want, if it didn't make them happy, why are we assuming it's going to make us happy? It didn't make them happy. Why? They're looking on at something else. I remember days years ago. I'm not a Christian at this point in time. Maybe you've had this happen. You don't have to be a Christian to have it happen on the opposite, but certainly from your perspective, you'd have to be. Let me explain. You're going into a restaurant and you're with your wife. And the guy with his wife that's coming out looks on at your wife like he wants her. Now, if you're not a Christian, you're looking on at his wife as if you want her. You ever have that kind of like, oh, he just looked at my wife like he... And again, before you're a Christian, maybe you're... Now, he's looking on at yours because he's not happy with his. You're looking on at his because you're not happy with yours. So if we switch things around, we'd all be happy. No! That's the point we're trying to make. And sadly, here's what we have. We have the field of God's grace and His perfect provision. And all of His sheep that stick close by His side are having a great time with the shepherd. Then we've got a handful of sheep that are right up against the fence and they're looking over at the grass on the other side. And they just spend all of their life looking on at the other side. They look every once in a while, no, I'm not, that's not for me. And here's the shepherd. Oh, having a great time with all the sheep that'll stick close by. Ah, this is great. This is wonderful. But there's the other sheep. And as they stick next to the fence, they continue to rub back and forth, longing for someday to be outside the fence. And now they got sores all over their little sheep fur. Why? Just waiting for the day they can be outside. And then someday, they have a heart attack and die at the edge of the gate. Now, this is a new illustration. It wasn't last night's study or this morning. This is brand new right now. And I'm thinking, because it's a picture I have in my mind of how many Christians just find themselves still looking back at Egypt. What do you have? What are you guys doing? I used to party like that. I don't anymore, no. But it looks like you're having a great time, huh? What is that drink? Now, I used to have a drink like that, but I didn't... You put an olive in there, huh? I never had it with an olive. And here's the Lord over here. Oh, this is wonderful, having time with my kids, having time with my sheep. But here we are. And this is where how much of the church is really going to die. And never experience the goodness of God, but never also... We left that. That's not supposed to be that interesting to us. But for some reason, it's still taking us back. What's the problem? We miss the meaning at the point of satisfaction. We miss the ministry at the point of significance. And we miss the miraculous at the point of significance. Final point, turn with me to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, just a few pages to the right. Here's what we read. James 4 verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? He says, you lust and you can't have. You lust? Let me read it to you this way. Newer translation. You have an appetite that's out of control and you're still not satisfied. You murder and you covet. You cannot obtain. You fight and you war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. Ask. You ask and you don't receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it upon your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is, and a newer translation reads, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself God's enemy. Or do you think that Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but He gives more grace, therefore it says God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now watch the connection here. He says in verse 5, the Spirit dwells in us, yearns jealously. In other words, it's God's jealous for you, not of you, and God wants to give you the very best. But instead of asking Him and making sure you've purified your motivation and you're staying within the purpose and plan that God has for your life, you go outside of His economy, you depart from His purpose, and now you find yourself going beyond His timing because you need it now and you're going to get it now. And He says, you know what's really happening? You're going to go ahead and get it in your own way, in your own time. And you're going to pay the bill and you're going to pay the price. And it'll be misery. When in reality, if you would just wait and pray, I'd show up miraculously. I know this. There's a handful of things in life that God probably wants you to have. But his timing's really important. And the difference will be, do you do that in his timing or do you do it in your timing? Do you do it in his economy or do it in your economy? Do you do it to fulfill his purpose or your purpose? See, that's a matter of ministry. And the ministry has all the more meaning when in relationship to God, you're allowing him to be God and he shows up. Let me give you an example. Illustration that comes a little closer to home. About 6 months ago, sitting together with the board and we're talking about being out of space. And the conversation flowed from this fact. Now tune in. For the last 4 years, I have been grieved by this. And this may free a few of you that have been frustrated as I have been about our church. I've been grieved that if somebody wants to donate something and see that it gets into the hands of somebody else that needs it, we have had to turn you away. Some of you have actually gotten a little irate with some of our secretarial staff because you haven't understood what I'm going to explain to you. We are out of space here at this facility completely. You see containers and trailers. Why? Even when it comes to storing maintenance material that we need to do our job, we're completely out of space here. So you would call on the phone, you'd say, I have a bedroom set, it's not that old, and I'd like to see that it goes to somebody that can use it. And we'd on the other side of the phone say, I'm sorry, we can't even pick, we don't even know, we can't put it anywhere right now. We're stuck. We're really sorry. You don't want my stuff? Is my stuff not good enough? No, that's not what we're saying. We're saying we don't have any means to store it or to even give it to somebody because we don't even keep a log. I mean, right now we're not prepared to do that. Well, what do you suggest I do? Well, right now call Salvation Army or Faith Farm or something. We're not able to do that. Well, that kind of bugged me, honestly. Why? Well, because we're a church and we are aware of people who have needs. And if you're the people who can meet those needs, we'd like to be the conduit rather than the closet, you see? And so I thought, man, wouldn't it be smart? And I suggested to the board, we find a place. And we all agreed, what we need a couple of acres, we need about 30,000 square feet of building space, and we could pull off the perfect thrift shop that would just be a conduit that flows from and flows to. So we started a little hunt. And the hunt was only, I don't know, 4 weeks or so ago, and I looked on at a building and I thought, man, this one's it. God knocks on my heart, no, it's not it. And at that point in time, honestly, I coveted just a little bit. I looked at it, the one that I thought we were going to have, and go, oh, this is perfect, this is great. No. So there's a sister. Her husband's our translator for our English to Spanish. She does real estate on the side. She's on the web. She's checking some space for another client. Hey, I know Calvary Chapel's looking for, wow, this is interesting. It's 15 acres. It's 50,000 square feet of building space. It's the former Palm Pontiac on 441 just north of Cypress Creek Road. And it's up for, wow, they're foreclosing on it. It's going to be bid on. It goes to the highest bidder. Let's find the appraised value. $7 million. No. We don't want to spend that kind of dough. That's right for somebody else, but not for us. Not that kind of money. So we talk together as leaders, as pastors, as a board. Well, yeah, but it's a bid process. Maybe we go ahead and place a bid, low bid, and just see what the Lord has in store. Wow. I was looking over at 2 acres and 30,000 square feet. This is 15 acres. Not only could we do the thrift shop, man, we could do a lot of things. I mean, there's some land there. 441 land. This is valuable. 7 million. No, we can't do that. No. Hey, why don't we just go into the bidding process and see what happens? So at court, a week ago Tuesday, Pastor Mark shows up representing our church, our attorney. And they stand before the judge. Judge has got us and 3 other bidders. And they're all prepared. 2 car dealerships. They want the dealership. Another guy can use it for something else. Okay, let's take a look at it. Judge listens. Judge says, you know what? I just found out, though. A couple of you guys have been talking to each other, and there's a little bit of information swapping. I'm sorry, I'm going to have to disqualify you from the process. Okay. Now wait. Now it's us and another bidder. And he says to that guy, he says, and not only that, but he says, this guy, and it was more confusion, more complication. This guy goes, now he's back. Now it's just us and the judge. Judge says, now the only bid that I got left here is this Calvary Chapel. Okay, now it's worth $7 million. Well, you gave me a bid for $3.6 million. Okay, it's yours. Wait a minute. Wow, wait a minute. Now listen to this. I was two weeks ago, after Sunday service, sitting in that showroom with a group of elders. We prayed together. And in my mind, what I saw was that same bedroom set that somebody wanted to donate, and some single mom coming in and said, "Oh, I sure could use that. What do you guys?" "Well, we know your need. Let's go ahead and see. We can work something out here and just see." Now, I'm sure that God saw the same thing, you see? This thing has got 27 car bays. Do you know there's not a month that doesn't go by that one of you doesn't decide to trade up and you actually want to give us your car and we can't take it? We say, go to Faith. Now I see the cars coming over here. I see a couple of mechanics that maybe are out of work. I see them fixing up the cars. I see them going to single sisters. This is like what the church does. Now listen to this. God saw the same thing. He wanted to meet the need. He just didn't want to pay $7 million. That's what I know. So I look out at this thing. Now listen to this. So yesterday, I'm on my way in. I stopped by. I told the Wednesday night part of the fellowship because we needed some volunteers. I'm now standing with about 100 volunteers in the same showroom yesterday afternoon. We're all praying together, asking God to bless the property. We've been busy working. A couple of guys, there's a company here, and he never wants to be mentioned, but he came in with this ground crew, and they cleaned all the trees and cut all the branches. And I'm looking on saying, God, it's an amazing thing, but because our motivation and our purpose was to bless others, you decided to bless us. And as I look into the future, the countless hundreds of lives that piece of property is going to bless. And I was the one, though, just a few weeks earlier, "Lord, this is the property, 2 acres. It's 30,000 square feet. I think this is perfect. And I know the price." And I think, God, Bobby, don't you know this by now? Haven't we done this before? Oh. It's a funny thing. Listen to this. Pastor Mark Davis, who was a part of the whole corporate, he calls me on the phone. He says, "Hey, here's the lesson I learned." I said, "What's that?" He goes, "You cannot outbid God." And listen, here's the point. But here's the point. A lot of us try to. You see, a lot of us are out there saying, "Okay, I know you're going to do something. I'm sure you're going to show up. But I think my timing's better, and I think my plan is better, and I think what I'm able to pay for it, and what you're able to pay for it." And God's looking at us and said, "Why won't you let me be God in your life? You want to change a lot of things about your life. I want to see a lot of things change in your life." You see, for the person who says, "I want to see my financial situation change," and 60%, 64% says they wish they could change their financial situation, guess what? God wants to do the same thing in your life. He's not opposed to you having, but He is opposed to the way you spend it if ownership does not include stewardship, you see? So He's looking to teach us some lessons. He's looking to teach us satisfaction. He's hoping to teach us significance, that we are who we are because of Him, not because of how much we have. And He's hoping to teach us sufficiency. That whenever I have a need, the first place I need to turn to is God. Because if I'll turn to Him first and He shows up, the deal He has is a deal I could never have. Why? Because He's God. You got to let Him be God in your life. Quit trying to outbid Him. Why? It's not going to be the same. But if you let Him be God, let Him do what He does really well, He shows up again and again and again and again. Then you just say, "Wow, this is so cool. I love His pricing structure." You know, it's like deals, half off today. And it's like, "All right, I want to be connected to you on this one, Lord." See what He's got in store? He's got more. Let's trust Him. Amen. Father, we thank You for our time together as we come to a close. As always, Lord, we draw our hearts close to You through the communion table, and You do something miraculous. As we just slow our hurried pace long enough to be reminded You're God and we're not. And when we acknowledge it, You show up. And so we pray that today, as we prepare our hearts for that cup and that bread, Lord, that we would recommit, that we would acknowledge again Your position and power and authority. And as we adjust our attitude for that reason, we would be changed for Your glory. In Jesus' name. I want to maintain an attitude of prayer as we close and let you know that you're all welcome to partake in communion. Sometimes people say, "Well, I'm not a part of this church like a member, so can I take communion here?" And I want to remind you that the only requirement to taking communion here at Calvary Chapel is that you're a member of the family of God. I didn't say a member of Calvary Chapel. We don't even have a membership. I said a member of the family of God. And what that means is that at some point in time, you genuinely and voluntarily said to the Lord, "Lord, I want to follow You. Forgive me of my sins. Change my heart. Change my life." Well, it's that the only criteria for taking communion here. So in just a moment, the elders and deacons are going to come out and pass the elements. And as they do, you have the bread and the body in your hand, or you have the body and the blood in your hand. I want you to do something. Now listen to me. I don't know whatever your religious background or affiliation has been, but once we're free from unnecessary distractions, I want you to know that this could be one of the more glorious 10 minutes of your life. This is when you connect with God. This is when you slow everything down and you get alone with Him. And that's why even once the elements are passed out and you have the body and blood in your hand, I'm not going to ask you immediately. I know some of you come from religious backgrounds, and I don't mean to imply with negative connotation, body and blood given to you, body and blood given to you. It's almost a religious routine. What I'm saying is don't do that here. We don't do that here. You hold on to it, and you think about it. And while Pastor Clay plays, you hold on, you think. You think, wow, this is what He's done for me. And I want you to think about His whipped back, and I want you to think about His spiked hands. I want you to think about His punched face. I want you to think about His bloodshed. And while you just sit and hold onto those things and think about them, I'll come back for some commentary and we'll close. And you can do this alone with the Lord. Now, as they prepare to pass the elements and you hold onto these things in your hand, you're the one who will make it a special moment with the Lord. So please, make it that now. As we go to Him, sing a song in the background, and just focus on our friendship to Him. Guys, if you will, in the back, continue to pass, and we will ask God's blessings upon this time, personally and privately. Now again, you take them, but don't eat them yet, don't drink them yet, because we'll come back for that. Pastor Clay. If I was to ask you who you'd be willing to die for, I would imagine immediately the word that would flow from your lips would be family. And that's true. It's true with me. I would give my life for my son, Christian. I'd give my life for my daughter, Caitlin, and I'd give my life for my wife, Diane. Would I give my life for you? Well, I think I'd do a nice memorial service for you. I wouldn't give you my life. You're not family. You see, in the same way, if I asked you, who would you be willing to die for? Family, and that's probably... Why is that? And now if we connect the dots, and I submit to you that you are family, and for that reason, Jesus Christ died for you. He's your brother. Your Heavenly Father sent His one and only Son. He's your dad. He's trying to impress our hearts with this one important, simplistic point. He cares that much. What you have in your hand is the picture. It's the presentation of a love so great. That bread, it speaks of His love. I mean, think about it. He was whipped. He was punched. He was spiked. He was scarred. He was bruised. He was bloodied. And He did that for you. He really loves you. And as I've said in the past, I'll say it again. Sometimes that's part of the problem. You see, we hold the bread in our hand. We're reminded how much He loves us. Then we feel dumb because we know we haven't loved Him the same. And that's why on the other hand, you have the cup. If it says one thing to me, this cup says grace. It's the cup of the new covenant, remember? If you should blow it, if you should make a serious mistake, if you should sin severely, He still has you covered. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all of our sins, not just some of our sins. So today you're given the opportunity. And what opportunity is that? You hold these elements in your hand. You say, wow, you really, really love me. And I haven't been the best of Christians, so I can't thank you enough for your grace. But Lord, I'm here and you are here, and I want to recommit. I want to establish afresh my love to you. How do I do that? Remember His words? He says, take, eat. How's that? When you put what represents Him inside of you, it's your way of saying, I want to be so close to you, God. I want you to be so much a part of me that if I eat and drink this, well, now think about it. These elements will begin to assimilate, and in just a short period of time, they will be a part of you. And if it represents Him, what a wonderful way, what a perfect plan. He devised a system by which we could say, I want to be so close to you. And He said, I want to be so close to you. We digest the divine. Now, some of you on that thought will say, I don't know if I want Jesus that close to my life. And that's why the Apostle Paul said, if you haven't taken the time to consider that, then you probably shouldn't eat it or drink it because you'll actually bring judgment upon yourself. But if you have taken the time to consider that, and yes, you do want the Lord alive and living in and through you, well, then this is your day and now is your time. I'm going to go to God alone all by myself, and I'm hoping you'll do the same. Yes, this can be, although you're in a crowded room, one-on-one time with God. You and Him, that's it. And you spend this private personal moment, and as I do the same, I'll pray my prayer. I'll confess my sin. I'll give Him thanks. And when I eat and drink, it will be for me a celebration of the relationship that He began. It's the relationship He wants to begin in some of you, reestablish in most of you, but at least for all of us, fan it into flame. Pastor Clay is going to play in the background instrumentally, and as he does, go to the Lord. When it seems appropriate, you eat and you drink. Proclaim the Lord's favor on your life.